Sociologists tell us that one of the signs of difficulty within a culture is the proliferation of ever more tightly and pointed laws, laws to regulate our activities and our interaction with one another. When a culture, community, and cohesiveness begins to degrade, the only way to maintain it is to increase the number of specific laws which begin to regulate every area of one's existence. It is sometimes suggested that that is what we see in the Old Testament. When we look at all of the little laws that there are in the first five books of the Bible. But I'll tell you what, you look at the laws contained in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, it's a lot shorter law code than the United States. Pete says, probably shorter than the code you'd find in Newburgh. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees had added a great deal to the law of God. They had begun to fence it, begun to regulate even the most specific activities, not just that the Sabbath day was meant to be kept holy, but how many steps you could take and what it looked like to work. And defining that in ever greater degrees. And some of that was because of the pressure of maintaining a distinct culture, and some of it was trying to maintain the law of God. But nonetheless, as the community began to fall apart, and its center and its hub, the more laws you get to try and hold them together. And of course, the church goes through these sorts of spasmodic attempts at law and regulation. Don't dance, don't drink, don't go with girls that do. Don't go see an R-rated movie. Which kind of R-rated movie? Well, it depends. All of a sudden, we're running each other's lives in these very specific ways. And I want to suggest that part of the reason for that is the centrality of Christ, the centrality of the gospel, and the centrality of a community of faith that God has called into the world. And when we lose the centrality, our first love, even Revelation, as early as Revelation, we are warned that when you lose your first love, everything begins to fall apart. So if we're going to talk about the law, it would seem rather difficult then to talk much about love. But I want to suggest to you this morning that is possible. So let's put the text in front of us first as we begin to enjoy God's law. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, that is a word of endearment. That is a title that we believe and hope indicates a God of love and grace, of patience, who desires to endure with His children, but has great and wonderful plans and expectations and will do whatever it takes to love His children. So as we come into Your presence this morning, seeking a little bit of encouragement from Your Word, we ask that You would do so, that You would reveal a bit of that fatherly love to us this morning. We ask also, Lord, that the words that are said this morning that are merely human wisdom, that are not useful for the building up of Your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Usually, if you're in a Sunday school class, one of the first sort of things you learn as a young kid, you sort of go through the books of the Bible and you learn how to recite them in order and mnemonic devices. And at some point, you learn the little trivia fact that Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Psalter. And it is a beautiful psalm. And if you've read it and read it recently, I encourage you to do so. It is a series of small poems about the law of God. And if you read them, they really remind me, and again, I'm sure that this is only because of the happiness of my ignorance, They remind me of Shakespearean sonnets. They're love poems. They are wonderfully crafted, no doubt blood, sweat, and tears, writing again and again and again, over and over, working syllables out. It's a love poem to the law of God. And it inspires creativity, and it inspires richness of language. It inspired art. This is not the way I normally interact with God's law. How is it that the psalmist could be so engaged with the truth of God's law that it did not bring a series of new laws, did not bring out a series of ways to creatively get around the law, but just a delight, so much so that it had inspired poetry of the highest order. Shakespeare was trying to get that good. It's beautiful. So, how does it happen that we might fall in love with the law of God? Well, 2 points this morning, perspective and passion. So we'll start with perspective. Our perspective as human beings comes really from Genesis chapter 3. Again, all things start in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. To prove my point, Genesis 3. The serpent comes, and what's the temptation? Because God has said, don't eat of that tree, the serpent uses that law of God as a way to undermine God's love for Adam and Eve, to call it into question. Isn't really the telling of rules a way in which the lawgiver is somehow trying to protect himself or deny you something fun? Did God really say? Do you know what? He knows that if you eat that, you'll become like him. His laws are meant to restrain you. They're not coming from love. They come from fear and power. We have suffered from that ever since. It is innate in us to be suspicious of the lawgiver as one who wants to deny us something we deserve. Someone who is afraid of what we will do if we have true freedom. And to begin to insinuate that God himself is insecure and desiring to limit your fun will greatly reduce the likelihood that you will see God's law as anything but a crushing limitation on your potential. That is our perspective. It is what we battle every day when we read God's law, when we read Scripture, when God tells us something that we don't really want to hear, even if we might know in the back of our heads that it's a good idea, it just sticks in our craw when he tells us we can't or we should. Because maybe he doesn't love us. Maybe he's more afraid and controlling than he is gracious. So that's just honesty, right? I mean, if we don't somewhat acknowledge that that is our perspective when we engage in law, we're going to continually be surprised by the fact that we don't fall in love with the law. We're going to read something like Psalm 119 and go, I guess I should feel that way. So I must make myself feel that way about the law. I think unless we admit that there's no way we're going to feel that way about the law unless God intervenes, that we're starting down the road to falling in love with it. It's always good to know where you start from. And I'm arguing this morning, that's where I start from. I don't like laws, and I don't trust the people who give them to me. I come by it honestly. It is a part of my family lineage. But I don't know that I have to be guilty. I don't know that I have to follow that way. Because I don't think that's God's perspective. At least that's not what God portrays in Scripture as his reason for giving us the law. Isaiah 62, verse 5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Apparently, God doesn't see the redemption of Israel out of slavery in Egypt as fundamentally a way to get a bunch of people to worship him, because all the other gods have somebody to worship them and they all have temples. And so these people look like they could use a god. So why don't I go get them, put them over here, and then I can get praised. I need somebody to service me. I want to show how powerful I am. I want to show how great I am. Now, Isaiah says that God saw his people and imagines his interactions, therefore it's true, as a bridegroom rejoicing over his bride. That's the way it was with you, Israel, my people. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, that's how I love you. Ezekiel 16, verses 4 through 14. I'm actually going to read that. It is a surprising passage, a powerful passage. On the day you were born, God says, as he talks to his people, your cord was not cut. You were not washed with water or made clean. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped with cloth. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field. On the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by, and I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, and you were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked on you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord. And you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you with ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress, put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown and on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. He loves us. This is not an expression of a God who is looking for someone to take care of him in some sense of a worshiping mass, somewhat terrified of a God who might pop off in any moment in wrath. This is a picture, some degree, one that we have perhaps less engaged in because of its rather frank speech, its discussion of things that are frankly, as we would call them, erotic love. It's Israel being beautiful in the way that a groom sees his bride. That is not clinical. It's not, you look fertile, we should have children. No. It's you're beautiful. You in and of yourself are lovely. I can't wait to adorn you. I want to lavish myself on you because you are beautiful. Not a means to my end. You in of yourself, I see your beauty. You may not see it this morning, but I see it. And I want to lavish you with my love. The Lord comes to his people with committed covenant love of a husband. Now, this isn't just Well, John the Baptist clearly understood this. If you jump forward to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29, as John the Baptist is beginning to recede into the background, how does he describe Jesus? Like, look, I am like the best man, and my job was to be here and to kind of attend the bride, but what I look forward to is when the groom comes, because that's when it gets exciting. That's when the joy of a marriage comes together. This is beautiful. I am just a groomsman, but the groom is coming, and you are being prepared as his bride for his coming. John the Baptist saw the love of God expressed for the children of Israel in the great tradition of the prophets. A love of a husband for his wife. In a way that God models that is awe-inspiring. But it continues. And it continues. It's an important conjunction. Revelation 21, verse 2. Great city comes down. It's a beautiful city. It's also prepared as a bride. And then the angel takes John and says, come, let me show you the bride, adorned and beautiful. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It is grace, it is love. Before we ever get to no other gods before me, the Lord God who presents himself to his people, who wrestles with his people even in their days of unfaithfulness. I loved you as a groom loves his bride. I find you lovely in a way that is shocking to certain pedestrian, Victorian, middle-class values. You're actually beautiful. And let me describe what parts of you I like, which is why it's awkward for us to read Song of Songs. That's not the Bible's problem. It will be hard for us to imagine the beauty of the law unless we begin to meditate on and embrace the notion that God sees us corporately and individually as beautiful in the same way that a groom sees his bride. Because then when we begin to interact, it is not a business relationship. It's not a clinical relationship. It's not a master-slave relationship. It is something profoundly different. It is someone who loves me and desires the best for me. Therefore, our interaction is one that is meant for my good. Which is why we get to then passion. Passion. Why do characters in movies always fall in love with their rescuers? Right? I mean, isn't that sort of the classic standard thing? You got somebody brave, and they rescue you from falling off of a cliff or car wreck or pull you out in front of a train. No, not out in front of, from out in front of the train. It means something. The heart is overwhelmed with the fact that it's just experienced a near-death event. And the person who rescues you from that, it is not uncommon, it's not far from our imagination that you would be enamored with that person. It's describing a human interaction and a natural response to being saved, rescued. Jeremiah 2, verse 2, how as a bride, you loved me and followed me through the desert. God remembers a time. We just read about it here in Exodus 14, where Israel, restored and taken out of Egypt, slaves, a nation that no one would have thought was worth paying attention to. God restores, sees the beauty. Not because she wasn't beautiful, it's that nobody else saw it. So he delights to put all that he has into her. His efforts, his wealth, his love, his compassion. He showers her with gifts. Remember how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert. I just rescued me. Our love was new. We were together. You don't humiliate yourself. You don't allow yourself to be stripped naked and nailed to a cross if you're not in love. In the deepest, richest, divine sense of that word, you do not allow yourself to be crucified to fulfill a contractual stipulation of some legal obligation. As much as it's fun and true and a biblical picture of what happens in redemption, that there is a legal exchange, if we keep focusing exclusively on some legal exchange about my righteousness, his right, yes, all true. But if it is done in a clinical sense of one lawyer discussing with another lawyer how you get somebody off for something they did, you will only have a small portion of the rich truth. Yes, there did need to be a legal exchange. Yes, our rejection of God bore a legal consequence. But interestingly enough, that is not the primary way in which God describes his interaction with his people. It is far more common in Scripture for God to describe his interaction with his people in this loving, intimate fashion. Because he knows that a cold interaction with a legal surrogate is not who we were created to be. Let us make them in our image. So he created them male and female in his image, in community, in relationship, not in legal, law-binding, regulated, and established confines. He created us in community. The richness of how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit serve and love one another, how there is an economy within that. That is a portion, a glimpse of what we are called to be in relationship with God. Changes how you read Ephesians 4 and 5 if you're a husband. It's not about technically fulfilling certain requirements of making sure that there's shelter, there's a paycheck. Certainly no less than that, right? You can't actually be much of a husband if you're not providing for your family. But there are seasons where husbands can't provide. You get laid up, you get sick. If the only definition of us being good husbands is whether or not we are financially providing or killing the fatted calf or what have you, we become very limited in our understanding. But if there is a full, rich understanding of what it means to love someone so much that you invest in them, that you desire to see them made more beautiful. I think one of the weird things that's happened in American culture, and I'm not suggesting anybody here has fallen prey to it, but I have occasionally, is that basically artists' job is to help me do my job. Right? So, make meals for the boss when he comes over to visit, which of course in my case he comes over a lot. But what is it that makes you make me look better, more attractive to the world? That whole orientation of the wife being one who makes sure the husband is well, that is half of it. The context in which that is supposed to happen, however, if we read Ephesians right and we see God's pattern is, I come out and I serve you. I give myself to you first. So that any sense in which my wife gives herself back to me is done because it's been modeled, because she already knows it's safe, because she's already loved, not to gain that safety, not to secure that safety, not to maintain that safety, but because the safety is there already in unconditional love. So that any notion when we get down the road to something called wives submit to your husbands is so fundamentally not a law, but a natural outworking of having already been given to and sacrificed for. So that you are more beautiful. So that your gifts, your talents, whether you are called to any manner in season of life from Proverbs 31, any one of those, or some rich, complicated recipe of all of them. The greatest delight of a husband is to see his wife made beautiful in the fullest, richest sense of that. That is the model of God. Therefore, we find ourselves interacting on every level differently. No longer regulated by law or whether or not this is proper submission or whether, what, tell me what the technicality is. How often do I have to submit? Now, what happens on Thursdays if I have this? Right? How often have you heard in various ways, because marriages struggle, the offering of law in an attempt to regulate the relationship? Again, sometimes those structures may be necessary to retrain and to encourage mutual care. But law should never be given as a substitute for love. Deep divine love. Love meant for the other's good. We talk about the gospel configuration. Keller talks about it this way: you're more loved than you can possibly imagine. The reality is, I don't care. I mean, it's nice. But as a practical application, because of the temptation to love myself more than anything else, is it nice that God is fond of me? Sure. But as long as that love does not capture or take over me in such a way that it denies me what I enjoy and what I like. It is wonderful to say I'm more loved than I can possibly imagine. And yet, to the degree that I've understood that and driven it into my heart is the degree that I begin to fall in love with the law, because it no longer becomes an oppression but a poem, a sonnet of God's love for me. You will have no other gods before me because it's better for you. All the other gods are vicious and mean. They will abuse you. They will steal from you. They will tell you you are not worthy of them. Do not have any other gods before me. Not because I'm insecure, because they're terrible. My heart is fickle. Excuse me. But what would happen? What would happen if I began to meditate on the law of God? To spend time in the passages where he describes his love for me. To meditate on a passage like Ezekiel 16. Or to enjoy the Psalms. To begin to say to myself, it's true. It's love. It is deep and rich, meant for my good. I cannot possibly imagine how glorious a being I would be if I submitted to his wisdom. He's already submitted himself to me in unbelievable ways, in giving himself for me, in humiliating himself for me, in dying, in pursuing me when I have been unfaithful. That love is a love worth paying attention to and thinking about and dwelling on. Not the moment-by-moment ways in which I don't get stuff I'd like. I'm old. Not as old as some of you. I understand. I just worked for 2 days moving block, which was a great joy, and I got to play with stuff in my backyard. But, you know, I hurt a lot more than I used to when I did stuff like that. There are moment-by-moment pains and sufferings and ways in which the road turns that I can't understand. But can I meditate on that and find any joy? No. But can I take those things in my meditation on God's love, His faithfulness, His care for me as a groom cares for his bride? Does my pain and suffering there find context which will find redemption, which will find answers and at the very least always find comfort and care. I believe so. I believe that that is the calling of a godly husband, and I believe that's what our heavenly husband does for his bride, the church. So the last passage that I'll read to you in conclusion this morning is Revelation 22:17. This is the very end of the book. You have this amazing relationship where God has rescued his bride, where he has given her all of the great treasures of the kingdom, poured out his blessings on her. This is the culmination of all of that beauty. And in the midst of that, and these, again, one of the last verses of Scripture, is that there's been a change in the bride. A good change. You know, who doesn't love a bride, right? They look beautiful. Usually they're happy about the day. So they're radiant. They're looking forward to it. That gives them an extra level of beauty because of their countenance and their presence. It's nice to be around a bride, especially at the reception when most of the stress is over. And they just get to enjoy the day, enjoy that moment. They are fun to be around. They draw people in often. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let him who hears come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The Spirit and the bride together say, "Come." The more we fall in love with the one who loves us, the more we understand his law in light of his unconditional love and the way he sees us, our relationship to the divine in the context of a loving relationship, husband and wife, you will become, CVP, more attractive to the world. A bride always draws those in around her to the celebration and the joy of what she is experiencing. Come celebrate with me what I've been given, what you can have too. We become more attractive as the bride of Christ when we understand the richness of our husband's love. That's why Revelation can end with this great encouragement of the Holy Spirit united and giving power to the bride. And they say to the world around, come. Drink water that satisfies. See what real love is. That's my hope and expectation. Is that as I, in some small degree, fall more in love with my Savior, that I'm more attractive to my spouse, more attractive to my children, more attractive to my friends. And corporately, the more we fall more in love with our husband, the world will see us less as those who are constantly regulating our existence by this fine-tuned law or that fine-tuned law, but ones who are enjoying the fellowship and the richness of a relationship with a husband who loves us. Let's pray.